as we wait for this to warm up, I want you all to keep in mind the reading that Brother Philip had this morning, and see if you can see where it fits into what we're going to discuss. In Matthew 22, the Sanhedrin tried to trick our Lord into saying something that they could use against him. And a lawyer was sent in. A lawyer is nothing but a glorified scribe that was steeped in the law. And he comes and he asks the Lord a question. Master, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And what's the follow-on to that? That's the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments, the Lord said, hang all the law and the prophets. So the Lord tells us there are two principles upon which all the law and the prophets hang. Principles that are at the very core of the truth. So the Lord started with Yahweh. Thou shalt love. That reverential, self-sacrificing love. Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. It's first about God. His truth, His word, His holiness, His ways with all your heart, soul, and mind. But then the Lord says to take all of those principles of that fervent and reverential love and readily apply them in a way of life. A way of life manifested in our behavior towards others. So the first commandment begins with the principle of that love for God. And the second involves a practical application of that in our relationship with others. Doesn't our life in the truth today occupy those same two commandments? The foundation of ecclesial life is based on a love for God, His truth, His ways, His holiness. And this must be demonstrated in a practical way of life as presented in that other commandment. We saw that in our class yesterday, where we all need to make a contribution for those who labor for us in the ecclesia, those who minister in the work of the tabernacle of God, our personal tithe of support for the worship of God. If it stops there and it's not reflected in our workplace, with our friends, especially in our homes, then what use is it? So today we're going to look at the principles involved in this second commandment and how it's reflected in our life and how it's echoed in the tithe. James tells us that this is a translation of faith into works. So what is our typical pattern of behavior in relation to that? In particular, our care for our brethren. Many nations believe that they've progressed in their treatment of their fellow man with support systems like Social Security. Over 138 nations have some form of Social Security. And the design of those systems was to minimize the need for the down and out to live on the street. With this comes a great deal of humanism with its influence. And that's being manifested now in the household as well, unfortunately. But even with the affluence of the society that we live in, the issue of personal need is still often hidden. But that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. The Apostle John, in addressing this issue, was quite blunt. But whosoever hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? 1 John 3:17. What we hopefully are going to understand is how this divine wisdom of the law of tithing explicitly addresses this issue. This is a section of the law of tithing that we can easily pass over and absolutely miss a great deal of information and direction on divine principles for us to apply in our daily lives. When we read the law regarding the tithe, do we actually understand that there were two completely different tithes? We examined one yesterday, the most commonly known, the annual tithe, 10% of the produce which was taken to the tabernacle and offered for the work of worship in the tabernacle. That, as Chronicles says, they, those who serve in the tabernacle, might be encouraged in the law of Yahweh. Now, in addition to that, there was a completely different tithe. Its purpose and objective was completely different. It was to directly answer personal needs. It didn't happen every year. It happened every 3 years. It's described in Scripture as the year of tithing. This tithe was more of a local or a community-based function, so it had nothing to do with the tabernacle, but it had everything to do with how the principles of the truth are lived in our home and in our daily life. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy 14. This chapter presents several points of information on tithing, starting in verse 22, but our focus today is going to be on the last two verses of that chapter, Deuteronomy 14, verses 28 and 29. At the end of 3 years, thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levites, because he hath no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow, which are within thy gates, shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all the works of thine hand which thou doest. So, what differences do we see? 3 years, every 3 years instead of every year. It wasn't for the priests at the tabernacle. It was for the Levites that dwelt all over Israel. And that's kind of an eye strain chart, but all those triangles there indicate where the cities of the Levites were. And it was also for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And we note the location, not at the tabernacle. It's within thy gates. We know that the other parts of the law of Moses made provision for the poor and the needy, such as we read in Deuteronomy 24 about when you harvest the field, if you forget a sheaf, leave it there. If you glean from the olive yard, don't go back again. When you gather the grapes, don't glean afterwards, for it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. But note the very end of the command here. I command thee to do this thing. Not an option. Now, with these provisions that were made, you notice that the poor still had to expend effort. They had to go into the field. They had to glean. They had to thresh. They had to pick in the vineyards. And after they gathered all of those things, they had to process it. But this tithe of the third year was not a gathering on their part. It was a gathering on my part. It wasn't a tithe of raw materials. It was a tithe of processed produce, of bread, oil, and wine. So this particular gift was my own effort. This is something else. It's one thing to allow them to come and to pick up the bits that I might have missed. But after I finished all my labors with my family in the field, we planted, we plowed, we tended the fields, we cut the grain, we tied the bundles, we transported it to the threshing floor, and I processed it and made the bread, the wine, the oil. And all of that now, I have to give 10%. The instruction in Deuteronomy 14 is specific. Thou shalt bring forth. Bring it out from where? Deuteronomy 26 says, I have brought away the hallowed thing out of mine house. So this tithe now belongs to God. It no longer belongs to me. When you look at what you produced, you would have to say that, well, that 10% doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Yahweh. It's hallowed. It's no longer mine. There's a powerful lesson here in ecclesial life. Care for our brothers and sisters goes a long way beyond just tolerating their presence or extending a warm handshake on Sunday morning. Genuine love requires deliberate action. It means taking whatever we've been blessed with in life and bringing it out of our house. It requires particular purpose to take those things and take them to a particular place. Good intentions. The road to the grave is paved with good intentions. When it comes to practical care for our brethren, just intentions to do good is not enough. Have you ever been caught by the thought, well, you know, I feel real sorry for that brother or sister, and I want to help them, but I'm just not sure how. Or how about, you know, when I get this task done, then I'm going to be able to do something for that brother or that sister. Or maybe it sounds like that brother or sister may be in some difficulty. I must find some way to help them. But some way never comes. The law was direct. You must take this tithe. You must separate it from your own things. And you must make it available. So what can we take from this in terms of ecclesial life? If we want to become a living example of the principles presented in that second tithe and fulfill that royal law according to Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, as James describes it, then we must deliberately look for opportunities to fulfill it for our brothers and sisters, and then act. Don't you believe that Yahweh will present you with those opportunities? You know, even the wise of this world can recognize this principle. Benjamin Franklin said, well done is always better than well said. No different than what we read in Scripture, Proverbs 3:27. Withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is within thy power of thine hand to do it. James is a little bit more direct. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. We don't want to make it a mechanical process. But have you ever thought of just sitting down and thinking, is there something I can do for my brothers or sisters? Is there someone in the meeting, and don't make it hard, is there someone in the meeting that needs their lawn mowed? Maybe they're having car problems and just need to live somewhere. If we see the need, act upon it. The opportunity might not come around again for a long time. And time, something we never seem to have enough of. Notice the instructions in Deuteronomy. Thou shalt bring forth all the tithe of thine increase the same year. No delays. You weren't to hold on to it just in case a greater need arose. After it was harvested and prepared, they were to bring it out for those who had need. All of us are capable of helping our brothers and sisters. Have you ever noticed that it's often those who don't have much that set the example for us in the way in which we should care for others? When we examine those who will benefit from this tithe, it's quite a mixed. The Levites, the strangers, the fatherless, the widow. But they all had one thing in common. They all had need. Reflecting on the law, we find that Yahweh placed a lot of emphasis on each one of those groups, very specifically and on many occasions. Remember what we read in Deuteronomy 24? I command thee to do this thing. There was a great responsibility on the Israelites to care for them in all their ways. Yahweh cared for those groups for very specific reasons. We talked about the Levite and their inclusion in this little section again because it reveals their vulnerability. They had to be supported by their brothers and sisters. Well, what about the stranger? Why did God care for the stranger? That doesn't seem to fit with the direction the children of Israel were given before they entered the land. Remember what Yahweh says in Deuteronomy 7? Thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. In complete contrast to that, the Israelite is to lay up a tithe for the stranger. Why? Well, for one thing, most of them were proselytes. They were people like Rahab and Ruth, who separated themselves from their people and joined themselves in faithfulness to Israel. Another point, it was emphasized many times to the children of Israel that they also had been strangers in the land of Egypt. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am Yahweh your God. Israel never forgot, never forget. You were strangers yourselves in need of benevolence as well. Lest we, brothers and sisters, exclude ourselves to the lesson, the word should sound very familiar to us as Paul writes to the brethren at Ephesus, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Therefore, natural and spiritual Israel, care for the stranger. Learn to show compassion to those who find themselves in the same situation. Think for a moment in the context of Deuteronomy 14. Are there strangers in the ecclesia today? This is Webster's definition of stranger, which we're most familiar with. But there's a particular sense that should be very important to us. One who does not belong or is kept from the activities of a group. Someone who doesn't have a family or a circle of friends. In ecclesial life today, there are strangers. People who are part of Israel, but they don't feel they're part of Israel. They're lonely. They can't seem to find a place in ecclesial life. Those who are consumed with loneliness. Someone who stands in the back of the room or just walks from one side of the room to the other. Or perhaps just leaves when meeting's over. You and I have been called strangers ourselves. We need to look among us to those who need our compassion, our friendship. Look for what opportunity is to bring them into ecclesial life. Befriend them. Include them in our circle of friends. Well, then why include the fatherless and the widow? One obvious reason, they're defenseless. There's no one to fight their battles, to labor for them, to provide food for the table. Whatever their needs are, they have to fend for themselves without the strength or the support of a dad or a husband. There are those in ecclesial life today that lack a man's arm to lean on the lack of a father in the home to provide for their needs, to protect them. Widows of such these days are not as common as in old times when there were many widows because of wars or because of diseases. In today's society, the number of widows by such means has been reduced. But there is something more dreadful than war, even more devastating than diseases. It's the deceitful influence of a world that says marriage is not for life. We have sisters that understand the sanctity of the marriage vow, but nevertheless, they've been left alone, perhaps even to bring up children alone. Those of us who are secure in our family homes, do you think you can begin to comprehend the loneliness there is for a widow's lot? A solitary chair, a silent evening, decisions made alone, burdens unshared. Brothers and sisters, who is it that provides for the fatherless and the widow? Listen. Sing unto God, sing praises to His name. Extol Him that rideth upon the heavens by His name, Yah, and rejoice before Him. A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. Yahweh has made that abundantly clear to Israel. Deuteronomy 24, 17 and 18. Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and Yahweh thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. Brothers and sisters, remember where we came from. Yahweh has taken us as strangers and brought us into His family. He's redeemed us. So let us be generous to our brothers and sisters. How? How then do we convey our tithe? How do we reach out and answer that need? Can we alleviate that burden? Well, the law of tithing gives us some very practical hints we can use in regards to this. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14. And notice that phrase there in verse 28. Within thy gates. What's it saying? Within thy gates or within thy area of control, your dwelling, your area of safety. So the concept is being conveyed here. It's at your place. It's to be laid up within your gates. This is where everything happens. Your sanctuary. And the thought continues in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 12. When thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled. So the need could come from your place and eat, and that tithe can be satisfied. How then can we best extend that kind of support to these who need it in ecclesial life? Well, the answer is somewhat obvious. It's in our homes. Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free? That ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? Well, to what end? To what end will we do this? Verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily. And thy righteousness shall go before thee, The glory of Yahweh shall be thy reward. Then thou shalt call, and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. Closer to home, the words of Paul in Romans 12, verses 10 and verse 13. Be ye kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, distributing to the necessities of the saints, given to hospitality. Hospitality, yes, kindness and welcoming someone. But in relation to the tithe, we're speaking of kindness and welcoming someone into your home. Is hospitality today the same as it was in old time? Is it dying out? Even in life nowadays, it seems to be so rushed. And it's made, as an instance, made everything as convenient as possible. And just the thought of the cost, the hassle of bringing people into our homes and entertaining them or caring for them becomes less and less attractive. What about in the household? Is it true in the household as well? Do you remember that sister who always prepared a little extra for her first Sunday lunch, just in case someone came to meeting and didn't have anything? We look at those in ecclesial life who entertain, who bring others into their home. It's such as those who will have a significant influence in the ecclesia. If ever you find a family that's busy in the truth, inevitably you will find that they are hospitable as well. So what's so special about bringing someone into our home? Well, it gives us an opportunity to be a servant, doesn't it? To minister to their needs. It's an opportunity to show kindness, comfort, phileo, agape. Something that can't be conveyed by a check or some money sent in the mail. It allows friendships to grow, a togetherness. It shows that we genuinely value our brothers and sisters. It becomes more than a fraternal contact on a Sunday morning. It allows us to share our home environment that we have been blessed with others. It provides time. Time to listen. Time to talk. Time to encourage. Time to share a meal. What a powerful tool. Just giving some time to be with our brothers and sisters. Have you ever been to someone's home and noticed that after a meal, there seems to be a bond, a closeness, something we call fellowship? So we see in our mind's eye a faithful Israelite providing for their means, something for somebody else at their place within their gates. Someone who's been blessed by God with much, who will draw out their soul, as Isaiah described it, and satisfy the afflicted soul. And they come and they sit down together and they enjoy that meal with one another. And as Deuteronomy 14:29 concludes, they shall come and shall eat and be satisfied, that Yahweh thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. That word satisfied, to fill with satisfaction. It's the same word in Exodus 16 and verse 12. Ye shall be filled with bread. Speaking of Israel, being given bread to the full. In fact, it emphasizes and expresses the degree of satisfaction found in the words used in Psalm 65, speaking of the saints in the kingdom age. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. That says that word satisfied means a lot, doesn't it? Can you imagine the scene when the meal's finished and that widow, the fatherless, pushed back from the table? And that feeling of contentment overwhelms them. And they're satisfied. An encouraging image of people in fellowship. If we bring our brothers and sisters into our home, care for them, in the way that's encouraged here in the year of tithing, it's like someone who eats and is satisfied. What a wonderful privilege to be able to contribute to that state for our brothers and sisters' well-being. Let's consider something in Deuteronomy 26. Let's turn there. Deuteronomy 26. It provides instructions in the manner in which the first fruits and the tithes are to be offered once the Israelites are in the land. And the chapter concludes with a solemn declaration. The first was done at the appointed season. The Israelites were to take the first fruits of the earth, carry them in a basket to the sanctuary. They're to stand before the priests and make a confession to Yahweh as recorded in the first 11 verses there. The second, recorded in verses 12 to 15, was a solemn declaration the Israelite had to make to Yahweh in the presence of the priest after fulfilling his responsibility in the year of tithing. We note that the first fruits and the tithes are often recorded together in Scripture. One is given at the beginning of harvest and the other at the end. Look what the Israelite asks of Yahweh after they've given their tithe in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 26. Look down from thy holy habitation from heaven and bless thy people Israel and the land which thou hast given us as thou swearest unto our fathers, a land that floweth with milk and honey. This is the concluding petition for God's blessing upon that offerer. His tithe was a token of the fertility of the land, a land that floweth with milk and honey. So this request for God's blessing was totally dependent on the truthfulness of the facts declared in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, when thou hast made an end of tithing all the tithes of thine increase the third year, which is the year of tithing, and hast given it unto the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that they may eat within thy gates and be filled, then thou shalt say before Yahweh thy God, I have brought away the hallowed things out of mine house, and have also given them unto the Levite, and unto the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow, according to all thy commandments, which thou hast commanded me. I have not transgressed thy commandments, neither have I forgotten them. It's an oath. It's a vow. And remember how serious a vow is in the eyes of God. Isn't that a very comprehensive declaration of integrity, of faithfulness? I've done everything that God asked me in relation to this particular tithe. Why do you think God required such a solemn declaration to be formally made in His presence? What comes to mind? Accountability? There's something so important about this duty that after the Israelite has completed it, God held him personally accountable. He had to account to God for it. God's calling them to account as to whether they have honored this commandment or not. Isn't that an indication that God doesn't treat this subject lightly? It's unusual to have a step in the law with a declaration of this intensity, accountability. Another principle presented in this particular obligation, remember what we talked about earlier? Well done is better than well said. To intend to do something's nice, but it's very different from doing it. We recognize the importance of caring for our brothers and sisters in life. It's just that other things seem to get in the way, and we never get around to it. What if we were to put ourselves in this account here in Deuteronomy 26? We come to the temple. We're about to make our declaration, and we know we haven't done it. Could you, brothers and sisters, clearly make that declaration? Or would you shamefully look down and say, well, no, I actually haven't done it. I can't see it. And then hurry off to get it done. So then you can appear before God and say, we have done what you've asked us to do. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Do you think that it's possible that Deuteronomy 26 is giving us a hint? Just a hint that this is something we will be examined on when we give account at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember what the Lord said in the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25? What did he say to those on his right hand? I was hungry and you gave me meat, thirsty and you gave me drink, stranger and you fed me. Those who were accepted replied, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? What did the Lord say? Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Doesn't this suggest to us that we will be called upon to give a personal statement of accountability before God when our Lord returns? Well, let's continue with the declaration there in Deuteronomy 26 and verse 14. I have not eaten thereof in my mourning, neither have I taken away aught thereof from any unclean use, nor given aught thereof for the dead. But I have hearkened unto the voice of Yahweh my God, and have done according to all that thou hast commanded me. So what's the relation of giving a tithe and the subject of uncleanness? It's not talking about the act of eating, but the state of the believer. So here we have an Israelite that was a faithful and generous. He put aside things required for his brothers and sisters. He called them into his home and invited them to partake of all the things provided. Love and mercy shown to those who needed it. And he sends them away satisfied. But that's not all that's required. There's more. Mere kindness and goodness shown to our fellow man is not enough. This man, when he gave that tithe, had to be clean in the process. This was an integral part of the activities of their worship. Good works are not enough. It must be accompanied by a state of holiness before God. So in verse 14, we find three declarations to be made by the giver. Three ways in which he had to avoid polluting his tithe. First, I have not eaten thereof in my mourning. The word mourning here is used to describe pain, sorrow, affliction, sometimes in consequence of our own wrongdoing, but it's also used for bereavement, because somebody near to us has died. We've lost a near kinsman. We remember that this was a priestly nation, and there were laws concerning death, such as in Leviticus 21. Therefore, eating this tithe while mourning would render the eater ceremonially unclean, as described also in Hosea 9. Their sacrifice shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. The second statement, neither have I taken away aught thereof from any unclean use. Rotherham renders this second statement, neither have I removed therefrom when unclean. It would be unlawful to touch that which was hallowed if a person were ceremonially unclean. The tithe was hallowed. It belonged to Yahweh. So as we look at this verse, we note statements 1 and 2 relate to the holiness of the giver. But statement 3 relates to the holiness of the receiver, nor given aught thereof for the dead. The translation here is not quite as clear an understanding here for this word dead. Rotherham has a footnote concerning dead here. And we can better probably understand it as, I have not given thereof to one defiled for the dead. So here's a promise. I've not given this tithe to someone who is defiled for the dead. The idea of someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body. Cleanness under the law carried great weight and importance. It was an integral part of all worship activities. An Israelite who approached God in worship that was ceremonially unclean was cut off from his people, killed or excommunicated. A priest who approached before God who was ceremonially unclean died. So we have this aspect of cleanness being brought in. In terms of two declarations of holiness for the giver and one declaration of holiness of the receiver, the lesson becomes clear. As we extend mercy and loving kindness to others as commanded by God, there's no excuse for us defiling God's holiness. The principle of cleanness must be maintained. First of all, the giver had to be clean. If there was a generous Israelite who took his tithe and gave it to the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, in a state of uncleanness, the gift was unclean, and so became the recipient's. If we don't uphold divine principles in our life, then we're not in a good position to help others. Think about it. If we're leading an unclean life, then our influence is harmful and not helpful. It's an example of those in ecclesial life who like to get involved with other people's lives but make no effort to uphold divine principles in their own life. If we wish to be of assistance to our brothers and sisters, it starts with an understanding and upholding of divine principles of holiness first. And at the same time, when we extend support to someone who is in trouble in ecclesial life, it must not be extended to supporting or condoning them in continued uncleanness. Holiness here is actually required on the part of the receiver. We can all think of instances of a brother or sister, young or old, who was in real spiritual trouble. They take issue with some aspect of ecclesial life or refuse to ask to accept divine principles. That's not someone who is trying, struggling, and failing. This is someone who has no respect for the principles of the truth. What do we do? How do we handle that situation? Well, the principle of the tithe says love should be extended. But at the point where it compromises God's principles of holiness, the tithe was not to be extended. It was still there. It was still available. But it was available after the person became clean again. Kind of takes our minds back to Cain, doesn't it? Until they came back to a state of ceremonial cleanness, they could not benefit from it. Agape knows no limits, but it acts within the parameters of God's holiness. So as these difficult issues come before us in ecclesial life, our emotions run high. Let's let those principles be our guide. The spirit of love and the giving of the tithe always acting within the parameters of God's cleanness. Well, does that say that when there's a problem in someone's life, we really shouldn't touch them because they're unclean, they're dirty? Don't even talk to them. Well, the answer in Scripture is absolutely not. In times of such errors and distress, Jude tells us what principles to take on. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Have compassion, making a difference. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Jude writes in love and agape, snatch. That word pulling there means to snatch away. Snatch them out of the brand, out of the fire, while hating or having an aversion for the defiling effects of sin. Jude then tempers our actions with a reminder that it is God who is able to keep us from falling. So Jude writes that we should keep the spirit of love while maintaining the spirit of holiness as well. So the spirit of the year of tithing was about a generous spirit of love to those in need while fitting within the bounds of God's holiness. Brothers and sisters, if only in ecclesial life we can have the wisdom to maintain both of those principles together in the way that we interact as a community, then we will be upholding the spirit of what the truth is all about. Having a reverence for God, for His Word on the one hand, and demonstrating love and support to those around us on the other. That's what the truth is. And that's where we started this class. Loving Yahweh with all our heart, soul, and mind, and loving thy neighbor as thyself. It's a balance of those principles demonstrated in God's way. It's about bringing our tithe to those in need while maintaining holiness in our own way of life, especially in our own outlook on life. We note especially it's about maintaining cleanness ourselves, keeping unspotted from the world, while at the same time applying those principles of love to the stranger, to the fatherless, and to the widow. That expression should sound familiar to us. Yes, it's here in Deuteronomy 26, but it's repeated in the New Testament by an apostle. Let's turn over to James chapter 1. And if James has gleaned his thoughts from anywhere, it's right here from Deuteronomy 26. James 1, verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. These are the principles taken right out of Deuteronomy 26. To visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So what was the year of tithing? Well, in the words of James, it was pure religion. And on the basis of holding up those principles, any Israelite could petition God in the declaration of Deuteronomy 26. Brothers and sisters, if we can, in our lives, uphold those principles, keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, that is, loving Yahweh with all our heart, soul, and mind, and visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction, James tells us that's pure religion. And on that basis, we can ask our Heavenly Father to bless our community.